It is said that Thomas Edison had a very simple but unusual way of conducting job interviews for his budding electric company. He'd invite prospective employees to join him for lunch, specifically for soup in the company cafeteria. If they salted their soup before tasting it, the story goes, the interview was over. No soup for you, no job for you. Now, what was up with that? Well, given the nature of the innovative work, the difference between success and failure was slight, and Edison didn't want employees or prospective employees ruled by faulty assumptions. The salt in the soup before tasting it bunch assumed too much for Edison's comfort. Now, what is an assumption? Simply put, it's taking something for granted. It's a supposition, something that we hold to be true. But is it? Perhaps you're familiar with some of these assumptions made by people over the years that obviously got it wrong. Samuel Pepys was a celebrated English critic, said this about his fellow countryman and contemporary William Shakespeare. After seeing Romeo and Juliet, he wrote, "The worst play I ever saw in my life." And then after seeing A Midsummer Night's Dream, the most insipid and ridiculous play. Charles Duhigg, commissioner of the U.S. Patents Office, said in 1899, "Everything that can be invented has been invented." Got that one wrong. Don Rowe was the director of Decca Records who turned down the Beatles. He said to their promoter, Brian Epstein, "We don't like your boy's sound. Groups of guitarists are on the way out." Whoops. Jimmy Hoffa said, "I don't need bodyguards." Bad assumption. He did. Frank Sinatra, 1957, stated, "Rock and roll is phony. It's sung, written, and played by cretinous goons." Well, that might be true, but it's definitely been here to stay. Now, I don't know if this is still true, but I heard that it once was, and that's this, that every 10 years, half of what scientists believe today is proven false in the next decade. That said, how many faulty assumptions do we hold to be true right now that are not? Faulty assumptions don't have to hurt us. I think we still probably could stumble through life all right if we thought 2 plus 2 was 5. Our check register may not balance, but we wouldn't be off by much. There's an area, however, where making a faulty assumption will cost us a great deal. In fact, it could cost us eternity. What assumption is that? Well, that you or I or we're going to heaven. In fact, let me say this, and we're going to develop this. Hell is most likely going to be filled with people shocked that they're there. We've been preaching through the book of Matthew, and we've been in a section now for a few weeks in Matthew 19 and 20, where Jesus has been teaching about entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Said another way, Jesus has been talking about salvation, how one is saved, who is saved, and so on. Now, though Matthew doesn't include the parable of what we call the rich man and Lazarus in his gospel, Luke does. Jesus tells it, though, during the time that is covered in Matthew 19 and 20. It's the same time as we've been hearing from Jesus as he makes now his final trip to Jerusalem where the cross awaits him. It's about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. Where are you going? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grateful for the text as we take a little sideways venture into Luke's gospel this morning, asking, Lord, that you would move and work as we read, and we pray now as it is preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Jesus, of course, is speaking. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Well, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Perhaps you're aware of this. And that is this, that Jesus spoke more in regards to hell than any other person in Scripture. It's not even close. And the parable this morning before us is one such place. From it, we learn some things regarding what it's like and even why this man, this rich man as he is called, is there. Hell is a topic the church is told to stay away from. And to be honest, I wish that I could. I would love to preach something called universal salvation, that all are going to be saved, so let's not get too worked up about what we believe or about religion. I'd love even to tell you there's something called annihilationism. Have you heard of that? That is, if you don't make it into heaven, don't worry too much. God is going to blot you out, body and soul, and you'll never know the difference because you won't exist anymore. I can't do that either. Jesus, as well as the Old Testament and all the other New Testament writers, talked a great deal about the existence of hell. In fact, did you know that every writer of the New Testament, in all four Gospels, Paul, Peter, the writer of Hebrews, John, etc., all of them write something about hell? Sadly today, non-believers talk more about the subject than believers. They've kind of co-opted the word as part of the way they speak, a swear word, if you will. But there's a significant role that hell plays in Scripture. And this may surprise you, that it is used oftentimes to produce fear and terror. It should, for it's an awful place. Now, there are three sections in the parable before us this morning. The first is found in verses 19 to 21. It is a description there describing the life of two very different men, an unnamed rich man and a very poor and sorry man named Lazarus. The second section is found in verse 22, and it concerns death. The third and longest section is verses 23 through 31, a section which involves life after death. Now, let's go back to the first section. We're introduced there to a rich man in verse 19 who was very wealthy and who lived like it. He, quote, feasted sumptuously every day, we are told. He's contrasted with a much different man in verses 20 to 21, a man named Lazarus who had nothing to eat, was sickly, perhaps even paralyzed, and who was so destitute, we're told that even the dogs came by and would lick his open sores. Now, if the story stopped here, if Jesus stopped speaking this parable right now, the listeners of the day, in particular the Pharisees, would already have made some assumptions regarding these two men. The first was that the wealthy man was probably a good religious Jew, because the theology of the day said good religious Jews were rewarded by God with wealth. The second was, I wonder what kind of sin Lazarus committed to be so thoroughly cursed here by God. What did he do? Now, what a shock it must have been to the Pharisees and others of the day that as Jesus continued to tell this parable, as he continued to teach, as he got to the second section of the parable and says, upon death, it's the rich man who goes to hell, and poor Lazarus here, he goes to heaven. What's up with this, Jesus? We can almost hear them say. And what we are going to discover as Jesus continues is that this parable isn't about Lazarus. It isn't about heaven. The main character in the parable is the rich man, and that this parable is about hell. Now, we can even say this. This is a parable about people who unintentionally end up there. People are shocked that hell becomes their eternal home. How does this happen? Now, before we answer that, let's look at the third and final section of the parable, a section about life after death. That's verses 23 through 31 again. Again, not much about heaven here, but we are told that Lazarus is at Abraham's side. This means that Lazarus didn't just, well, slip into heaven. He actually got a pretty good seat here. He's not in some corner. He's next to the father of Israel. Genesis 15:6, even calling Abraham the friend of God. And that's who Lazarus, at least in the parable, is hanging out with here. What's going on with the rich man in hell, though? How did that happen? He was so blessed. He was so earthly blessed down here. There must be some kind of mistake for him to have ended up here. But he's there. And it's not a good place. In verse 23, we learn that in hell he is conscious, and we're told he is in torment. We learn something else from verse 24. This conscious and tormented rich man in hell knows he needs help. But when he asks for it, he asks for an act of mercy. He asks for pity, really. The actual request being that Lazarus be permitted to, quote, dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now quickly note the word flame. Many passages in Scripture that refer to hell as such. Isaiah 66:24 talks about the fires of hell. So does Jesus in Mark 9:48, as does Jude 7 and Revelation 20:10. There are many others, by the way, that do as well. The fires of hell are not something Dante came up with. That's how the Bible describes it. But back to what the rich man asks for. He does not say, get me out of here. Nor does he argue that he's in the wrong place or that there has been an accounting mistake somewhere. Rather, there seems to be the sense that this is exactly where he belonged and he knew it. It's part of the, quote, shame and everlasting contempt of hell that Daniel talks about in the book that bears his name, chapter 12, verse 2 of his prophecy. In other words, in hell, there will be one's relentless, accusing conscience day and night, and an acknowledgement, finally, a realization, finally, of one's sins, of the sin that sent him or her there, an acknowledgement that what they heard from a standpoint of Christianity or the gospel was true. Now, you think you have moments where you loathe yourself now, not even close to what it will be like when knowing you were banished to hell for your sin. Perhaps it's this fact, along with the pain, that the Bible also talks of it as being a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why gnashing of teeth? Will it not be because one will know that they are there because they refuse to receive Jesus? They have no one to blame but themselves. Now back to his request. The rich man's ask for a drop of water is denied. It is when he turns his attention to his five, or it is then that he turns his attention to his five brothers still living, asking that Lazarus be sent to them to warn them that they will, so that they will not, quote, come into this place of torment. Verse 28, this request is also denied. Abraham explaining now to him in verse 29, they, his brothers, have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now the words Moses and the prophets was another way of saying the Old Testament. So what is being said here? Well, that the way of salvation is in the Old Testament too. That there's enough of the gospel to be found there and what it means to have saving faith. And that's what Abraham, that's what he just told the rich man. They don't need more testimony. They already have all they need right now, really is what Abraham is saying. Now again, this is a good time to revisit the question posed earlier. Why is the rich man in hell? Was it because he was rich? Is the kingdom of heaven only for poor people? No, Abraham, who in this parable is in heaven, he's described as very rich in Genesis 13:2. So earthly riches don't send you to hell. Was it because he didn't give money to Lazarus? Well, if we're going to say that, then we're going to say that, or we're coming perilously close to saying that we are saved by our giving or by our charity, or in broader terms, by our works. And we know that's not how salvation works. Many familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So strictly speaking, his selfishness didn't send him there or send him to hell either. Now, Jesus' parable does tell us why people end up in hell. People go to hell because they don't listen and believe the scriptures. Moses and the prophets is mentioned in verses 29 and 31, a reference to the Old Testament, and that the message of salvation is found there. But there's something else in verse 31. Look at it again. He, Abraham, said to him, to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Well, who in the world do you think he's referencing here? Who rises from the dead? And where is that talked about? Jesus rises from the dead, and that's what the New Testament in so many ways is about. So once again, why do people end up in hell? Because they don't listen to and believe the way of salvation as it is presented in the Scripture in both the Old and New Testaments. The rich man in the parable didn't. He went to hell. And sadly, countless souls now there and those who will be joining them the same. The failure, or for failure, I should say, to listen and to believe the way of salvation as it is presented in the Bible. Some application now. John MacArthur says it well. What sends people to hell, he asks? Well, how they respond to Scripture. That's simple, how they respond to Scripture. Heaven is for those who believe the Word of God. Heaven is for those who believe the gospel, who believe the good news that God saves penitent sinners who believe in Him. He continues, the divine gift of saving grace that spares the guilty from eternal punishment and brings them to eternal joy always comes through faith in the Word of God. What God has clearly revealed in Scripture, who believes what God has said and then responds, end quote. That is why, personally, we believe it's vitally important that we preach from it each Sunday. It's that important. We're in much better shape hearing from God than hearing from man. But maybe you are thinking the Bible is not enough. Maybe it's not enough for you. That is, that you need more. Well, you have company if you believe that, certainly. The rich man in Jesus' parable thought this. We hear it in his complaint and his request in verses 27 and 28, where he asks Abraham to send a resurrected Lazarus to his brothers. It amounts to him saying the Bible wasn't enough for him. He's in hell, and it wasn't going to be enough for his brothers either. They soon, he feared, would be joining him. But his request is denied because he's told the Scriptures were and are enough for providing the way of salvation. Now, there's something else I would like to point out here. In the parable, the rich man, even though he is the main character, doesn't have a name. The poor man, Lazarus, does. Why is that, you think? Well, the name Lazarus is, if you're interested, the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means whom the Lord saved. What a perfect name to illustrate how Lazarus, this poor man with nothing, ends up in heaven. And again, you can see why this fits with Matthew 19 and 20 and some of the things that Jesus is saying there about who's going, you know, who's entering the kingdom of God and who is not. And it's the same for all who go there. God saves. He is, as you've heard us say, unilaterally responsible for the salvation of sinners, for anyone who comes to saving faith. So in a way, all believers are named Lazarus. We are Lazarus. The conditions of Lazarus' life didn't look like he was blessed. Didn't look like he belonged to God. He had nothing. Yet it is not the condition of one's life that bears testimony to whether one is saved or not. It is the condition of one's heart. It is the condition of one's soul. And in the parable, God didn't help Lazarus in the way the world says is important. He had no health, wealth. He had no security. Rather, God helps Lazarus, though, in the greatest and most profound way. He saves him. The rich man isn't blessed by God, as many would say that he was, and Lazarus isn't cursed by God, as many would say that he was. In fact, it's the opposite. Here is a true believer in God, Lazarus, who is suffering in this life, but when it comes down to it, he could not be more blessed. God saved him. He's in heaven. Now, if I had asked you as we were working our way through this parable, if you had to choose now, which character in the parable would you rather be? Well, at the beginning, most of us, maybe all of us, would have chosen to be the rich guy. Who wouldn't, huh? By the end, when you get the eternal perspective, though, you'd much rather be poor Lazarus. Well, go ahead and choose, because you have to. Would you rather live in luxury for a few years down here at the expense of losing your soul because you neglected it or because you didn't believe the scriptures and then find yourself cursed in hell for all eternity? Nobody plans, though, do they? Nobody plans on going to hell. That's why it's going to be filled with surprised people. Or would you rather live a faithful life? A life lived unto God out of gratitude for the salvation he has given you, knowing that your earthly life, rich or poor, is nothing when compared to the riches of eternity you one day will enjoy. I choose the latter. Now, certainly all of our lives look different in this sanctuary. Some of us have much, some of us have little. Some of us have many gifts and abilities, some of us wondering if we even have one. But when it comes down to it, all of our lives converge at death. Our diverse lives and paths merge at death, and they come out the other side to one of two places, heaven or hell. And we need to think more about that, I think, than most of us do. C.S. Lewis certainly did. He wrote in The Weight of Glory, "Every human being is in the process of becoming a noble being, noble beyond imagination, or else, alas, a vile being beyond redemption." The dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him or her now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people, writes Lewis. It is immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? There it is. We will be in immortal horror in hell for all eternity, or in everlasting splendor in the new heaven and the new earth, forever in the presence of God. There is no in between. The Bible doesn't give you that option. Erwin Lutzer says as well, and so while relatives and friends plan your funeral, deciding on a casket, a burial plot, and who the pallbearers shall be, you will be more alive than you have ever been. You will either see God on his throne, surrounded by angels and redeemed humanity, or you will feel an indescribable weight of guilt and abandonment. There is no destination midway between these two extremes. Just gladness or gloom. Just heaven or hell. Heaven is real. So is hell. So the question becomes, where will you be? Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, loving, easy to listen to Jesus, when you actually listen to him, comes off much more, how should we say, much more in your face, much more real, much more, what are you going to do with me? Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that that question, what are you going to do with me, is answered by each and every one. We pray, Father, that the reality of heaven and hell would be more in our vision of what is going to be one day for each and every one of us. And Father, may that motivate us personally in our own faith. May it also motivate us as we live out our faith in the midst of those we love. Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.